You, besides all the books you can read and borrow in the library, there are also another couple tables of books for sale. And one of the books in there that is for sale is called The Life of Christ, a Lectio Divina Journal. It's actually written for high school students. But when it comes to studying scripture, that might be about my level. I'm not a scripture scholar. I don't know any Hebrew or Greek. And as I said before, the great thing about praying with the scriptures is that you don't have to be an expert. It's something learned by doing, not something that can be taught in a classroom. For example, this prayer journal, Life of Christ, Lectio Divina, it begins every one of the passages with the same question. And so it's really just that when we read a passage, we're asking questions of the scripture text. It's always, God's word strikes the heart. What word or phrase touched your heart? And so, again, how in that process of reading scripture prayerfully, we have to be listening. Now, in opening up this book, I found that the very first passage it provides for Lectio Divina is this one I just read, the announcement of the birth of John, Luke chapter 1. And so it has several questions we might ask of the text. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were righteous in the eyes of God. Describe how they lived. How were they similar to Abraham and Sarah? Of course, both sets of couples were very faithful to God. And both were already childless. Next it asks, what is Zechariah's reaction and response to the angel? Now that's an answer I can do. You look at the text, right? He was troubled, afraid, questioning. Then it says Zechariah was disturbed by the presence of the angel, Gabriel, and failed to believe the angel's word. Gabriel declared that Zechariah would remain speechless, mute, until the prophecy was fulfilled. How did this enable Zechariah to increase in faith and trust in God? It sounds like he got to do a silent retreat. Maybe that's how it increased his faith and trust. Then the question that really struck me. Zechariah had trouble believing the message announced by the angel, possibly because it seemed too good to be true. And Jesus asked Jesus this question in prayer. Jesus, what good things do you especially want me to believe about you? What do you hear him say? This question convicted me when I was leading an Ignatian retreat this summer. One of the retreatants had some pretty big ambitions, asking God to help her find whether she was called to the religious life or not, and if so, to which religious order, and if not, to what career path she should choose. Now, of course, the 8-day silent Ignatian retreat, which we offer every summer for laity, is the perfect place and time to be asking such questions. But I was also feeling quite overwhelmed of how I would help her discern such big questions. So, of course, I said I would pray for her. Things she was hoping that God would reveal to her during that retreat were truly miraculous. And I prayed for her intentions for several days over the course of the retreat. And it happened on one of those days, the passage I was praying with was in Matthew 9, where some blind men come to Jesus. And before hearing them, he asks them a question. Do you believe that I can do this? And I was praying over that question. Do you believe that I can do this? And the Lord revealed to me that I wasn't believing that Jesus could actually do this. It's something that happens so frequently as a priest. People come and ask me to pray for this person who is dying, this person who has cancer, this person who is having surgery. And I realize, do I really believe God can cure cancer? That God can heal the dying? That God can speak through his word and even speak through me? I might have been saying the prayers, but I wasn't actually believing. And therefore, I wasn't really asking God to work these miracles. Again, we don't need to be a biblical scholar for the Lord to speak in prayer. But that being said, when we look at some of the different details of the story, and Pope Benedict, in his book, points out quite a lot of them, there may be something that strikes us that will be fruitful for our further meditation. For example, he starts pointing out that Zechariah is a temple priest. Well, yeah, that's a pretty obvious part of the story, right? He's in the temple offering the evening sacrifice of incense, where that incense symbolizes how the prayer, people's prayer rises up to God. And Luke goes even further and points out how Zechariah's wife Elizabeth is of the tribe of Aaron, who was the first high priest of the Old Testament. So I don't know why I didn't realize the obvious conclusion. Zechariah is a priest, Elizabeth is of the line of Aaron. John the Baptist is a priest. He's descended from the tribes of Levi and Aaron. And as an Old Testament priest, John points towards Jesus, as indeed all the priests of the Old Covenant do. Because they are all signs. In a way, each one of them a prophecy of the new great high priest who is to come. This is something that Hebrews chapter 7 would explicitly point out, declaring of Jesus how perfection could not be attained through the Levitical priesthood. How they had to offer those sacrifices over and over and over because they didn't grant holiness and perfection. Hence, there was a need for a new, perfect high priest to come. Pope Benedict points out the continuity and bridge between the Old and New Testaments is also present in Zechariah and Elizabeth, who, as we heard, are righteous in the eyes of God. They walk blamelessly in keeping all his commandments and precepts. This is the same language Matthew would use to describe Saint Joseph as a righteous or just man. They are those who live in accord with the will of God. In doing so, they're opening up that space for God to work, allowing him to enter their lives and into history. Do I need to consider how God wants to be working in my life? But he needs me to open some space, to make room for him. Are there areas where I'm not living in accord with his will? Are there things preventing me from hearing his voice or recognizing his presence? There are some parallels between the announcement of John's birth and some Old Testament stories about infertile parents receiving the promise of a son, a gift from God himself. The prime example of this, as was mentioned in the book, was the similarity between Elizabeth and Zechariah and Abraham, and Sarah, to whom God announced the birth of Isaac. This is in Genesis 18. The Lord said, "About this time next year, Sarah will have a son." Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and Sarah had stopped having her menstrual periods. So Sarah laughed to herself. But the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really bear a child old as I am? Is anything too marvelous for the Lord to do?'" In the same way, John comes through a miraculous intervention of God, for whom nothing is impossible. Thus, John belongs completely to God. But as a priest, he's also an intermediary to men, a go-between who leads people back to God. For this is the role he will have. The angel tells Zechariah he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And then the angel says that John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why Elijah? Well, there's several prophetic texts that speak of Elijah's return to prepare the way for the coming of God himself. A prime example is Malachi chapter 3. Now I'm sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly. Now I am sending you Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day. He will turn the heart of fathers to their sons and the heart of sons to their fathers. Notice how the angel quoted this passage from Malachi. And so, while John is not to be identified with Elijah, he's not Elijah himself, but his mission is interpreted in the figure of Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah. For John fulfills this prophecy of this mission that Elijah's coming would have to purify the people and thus prepare them for the arrival of the Lord himself. Thus, John is rightly considered also a prophet, indeed the last and greatest of the prophets. And this announcement of John's birth is already, in a way, announcing that the one who's going to come after him will be God himself. In the coming of Jesus, the Lord comes to fulfill those prophecies of old. That promise of an everlasting righteousness is now being fulfilled as the time of salvation arrives in the person of Jesus Christ. And how did John go about preparing the way of the Lord and purifying hearts so that they would be open to welcoming him? Matthew 3 tells us, in those days, John the Baptist appeared, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was of him that the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, "A voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." This is why we hear a lot about John the Baptist in Advent, because this message of John is really the message of Christmas and the message of the gospel, that with Christ, the new kingdom is here. And therefore, a radical change in our behavior towards God is needed. As we were hearing in the recording from Father Groeschel, man's rebellion and sin broke that order originally established in creation. Because of that original sin, God's intervention was needed to reestablish that order once again, to again have that relationship with him. God intervened in history. Christ comes to open up the way of salvation. The coming of the kingdom means that God has entered into our world in a special way through the person of Jesus. But it also implies that we have to receive this grace. We have to be open to it by reforming our ways. Given our sinful state due to original sin, we always have that requirement of repenting. To put it another way, we have to stop going away from God if we're going to grow closer to him. And so, given that we'll have time for confessions this afternoon, I wanted to depart from the scriptural text a little bit to talk about how we can use this sacrament to truly repent and turn to the Lord in our own lives. God has provided us this great means of conversion and repentance in the sacrament of penance. But how can we use this gift well and make it more fruitful and triumphing over that disordered attachment to sin we all have? I know I don't need to remind you that the church recommends frequent confession for all Christians, even those who have not committed serious sin. While there's no strict obligation here, if we're measuring the intervals between our confessions in years or months instead of weeks. We may be imprudently exposing our souls to danger, that grave danger of losing that precious gift of sanctifying grace by falling into more serious sin. The sacrament of penance, as we know, removes all sin. If we've committed grave sin, it restores sanctifying grace, that share in divine life. When it remits venial sin, it increases the sanctifying grace and our relationship with the Lord. These are the objective graces and effects of the sacramental absolution and confession. But as I'm sure you've probably experienced, this doesn't always bring about the subjective graces, those great fruits of conversion and change of life that one might hope or expect. I seem to still go back to my old ways. And sometimes we can become discouraged, or it seems like frequent confession doesn't seem to help. I haven't overcome any of my defects. Why? The first thing I would suggest for improving is what we call our purpose of amendment. In confession, it's necessary for validity that we have some sorrow for our past sins. The sorrow for sin will include a general intention to avoid these sins. As we say in the traditional act of contrition, I firmly resolve with the help of your grace to amend my life. Now we need to be very firm in our resolve to completely avoid all mortal sins. But in the area of venial sins, I think we sometimes make the mistake of trying to make such a complete resolution. And so we say things like, I will never again be distracted in prayer. Or I will never again be irritable. Or I will never entertain proud thoughts. Guess what? You're making impossible resolutions. There's no way we could keep any of those. In our human condition, we'll always have some distractions in prayer. It is very natural. We become irritated by things that are unpleasant. We are troubled by proud thoughts. No wonder if we make a resolution like this, we're bound to become discouraged because we are bound to fail. And so, how do we make a more practical resolution? One that we can keep. It's a resolution that says that I will not deliberately give way to these faults as soon as I become aware or conscious of such things. And so we can make a more practical purpose of amendment, like, as soon as I realize I'm distracted in prayer, I will do an act to recollect myself. Or when I find that I'm becoming irritated, I will make an act of patience or of conformity to God's will. This leads then to a second recommendation, which is that you don't have to worry about being broad and all-encompassing in all of your confessions. That shotgun approach, where I try to cover everything. Now, of course, making a broad or even a general confession is a very good thing to do while you're here on retreat, because we have extra time. Time to make a good examination of conscience and a more lengthy confession if you want. Indeed, I put a sheet on the little table in back of an examination of conscience that goes through the commandments, and so you might find that helpful. But I'm talking about when you go back to your parishes and your frequent confessions, and the priest will appreciate this as there's a long line on Saturday afternoon. The reason for not making such a broad, all-encompassing confession is, first, it's by definition impossible. We can't confess all our venial sins. There's just too many of them if we would actually realize them all, which of course we don't. Especially as we advance in the spiritual life, you don't actually have to confess every venial sin. That's not required. And perhaps we shouldn't confess every sin unless we're also making an explicit resolution to fight against it. And I believe it's quite impossible for us to persevere in trying to correct all of our faults, failings, and weaknesses at the same time. And so I believe it would be much better if we would do one resolution really well, rather than trying to make 10 and do them all badly. Therefore, our guiding principle here can be divide and conquer. Again, I'm not talking about mortal sins. We have to, you know, reject and fight all of those. But in the very venial sins, if I can make a firm purpose of amendment regarding just a few points, perhaps I even limit it to a single failing, which I'm determined to strive against. Thus, many saints have recommended to us a particular examine where we focus on one fault or a root sin that causes us the most trouble, the one that's most important for us to overcome. For some, it might be a pride or vanity. For others, it might be a sensuality. Yeah, many times you probably already know. This way, we can make a firm purpose of amendment regarding this one area, and it will probably still stay the same for a long time. We'll still have to renew it with each confession. But over time, the dominance of that fault will be notably shaken and will begin to grow in the contrary virtue. Spiritual writers speak of how if a person could obtain just one virtue, just one, all the others would quickly follow. Imagine if you could conquer just one sinner fault this year. How quickly we could achieve holiness. So hopefully these 2 points can make our frequent confessions a little more fruitful. To divide and conquer, that we don't have to be all broad and encompassing. And then making an explicit but also practical purpose of amendment. Those resolutions that I can keep and am firm in doing. Now, of course, there is much more about the story of John, which unfortunately I'm not able to cover in our brief time. But that means there is an abundance of material there for you to meditate upon in your prayer times. And we'll have some times, of course, before and after lunch. So besides the story I just read, the announcement of the birth of John in Luke 1, verses 5 to 25, at the end of the chapter, there's the conclusion to the story of John's birth, if you will, in verses 57 to 80, where John is born. And Zechariah gives him the name John, as he was instructed by the angel. And then Zechariah's tongue is loosened, and he proclaims this great prayer of blessing that we know as the Canticle of Zechariah. And you're actually going to pray that immediately following in morning prayer. We pray that Canticle of Zechariah. And then in between these two parts of the story in Luke 1 is the Annunciation, that first joyful mystery of how the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, verses 26 to 38. And that is the topic the bishop is going to talk on his first conference this afternoon. So if you wanted to look at that story in advance. And then Luke 1 also contains the story of the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth, the second joyful mystery in verses 39 through 56. So to pick, you know, a passage and make a prayer time, you know, again, at least probably one before lunch and one after lunch. All 4 Gospels place the figure of John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the one who prepares the way for the Lord Jesus. Yet even in their conception and birth, John and Jesus are already linked. I think especially of that encounter between them and the Holy Spirit that occurs before they're born, during the visitation, when Jesus' proximity in Mary's womb causes John to leap for joy in his mother's womb. May we be as open in welcoming Jesus. May we have that faith and trust to believe in the marvels can and does work in our lives. May we repent of our sins and thus be prepared to receive him. To Jesus Christ be all praise, glory, and honor forever. Amen.